Welcome. Before we begin, I do want to put up a disclaimer that this is not a fuzzy bunny subject. This is not a pleasant topic to talk about, especially in mixed company. I'm going to be probably the most uncomfortable person in the room, but praise the Lord, he is gracious, and it's a topic that the church needs to discuss because the church cannot be the world. And the world cannot be the church. And right now, they're almost indistinguishable when it comes to the subject of sex offenders. So with that in mind, let's open with a word of prayer. Our great God and loving Father, amidst the rain that has been pelting us now for 3 days, we trust in your covenant promise that you will never destroy the earth again with water. We thank you, O Lord, for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for the provision of the rain that this area has desperately needed, having gone for a couple of months without it. We thank you, Father, that we are sheltered from the storm, not only in this church, but in Christ. He is our refuge and our rock of hope and our shelter from the storm. And so we thank you and praise you for all of your goodness and all of your mercies. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless our time together. Would you help us to serve you properly, help us to understand these difficult topics and how we as a church respond to sinners, and in some case, horrible sinners. And so we just ask, O Lord, that you would give us wisdom, bless our time together, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I was first arrested in 1988, September of 1988, my crime was murder for hire, and I was in the process of killing a female soldier when the police stopped me. I was in the Army. And when I was arrested for rape, for sexual assault, for assault with a deadly weapon, assault with intent to do great bodily harm, attempted murder. I mean, I had a list of charges against me. And it wasn't until they did a rape kit and talked to the victim and did everything else to find out, no, there was no sexual issue. So those charges were all dropped. But originally, the very first article that came out in the newspaper was soldier arrested for rape and attempted murder. And so I have a little bit of an understanding how humiliating it can be to be charged with something that you haven't done, to have that even associated with your name. Now, when I was arraigned in the courtroom, there was a man there, they bring all the prisoners out. If you've never been in the courtroom, when it's Monday morning and they bring all these prisoners in, they all get arraigned before the judge. So you're all chained together. We are not the Ark. We don't shut the door up tight. You come on, come on in.
I was checking.
Oh, yeah, we're good. We're good. Thank you. And so we're all sitting there. I get arraigned on all these charges. And it took 6 months before my case was adjudicated. I pled guilty after my conversion. I went to prison. And when I was on the prison yard, this man put out a hit on me because he said I was a rapist. And so my life was threatened. I had to actually go get my court paperwork and show it to somebody that says, no, I never had this. And so we're talking about sex offenders, and I want us to, I told you guys that information because I want you to get the understanding that we're talking about the lowest of the low. Is there an unforgivable sin? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but what about touching a child? What about rape? Are those unforgivable? Because in our society right now, they are. If you're a registered sex offender, you are going to have the most difficult life almost imaginable in the United States. You are now a fourth-class citizen. I'm a third-class citizen or a second-class citizen. I can't vote in the state of Tennessee. I cannot ever possess a firearm by federal law because I have a felony conviction. So I don't have the same rights that you guys have anymore, right? And so what was interesting was I wasn't convicted of a crime in Tennessee. I was convicted in California. When I got out of prison and got off parole, I could vote. I voted in the 2012 election. I can't vote now in Tennessee. And so sex offenders are even worse. And let me tell you, for me, in prison, in that culture, they are the worst. What do you do when you find out your cellmate is a sex offender? Because you and your cellie are like tied to the hip. New ethics come out in the Christian walk when you're in prison. There are ethics that we have to face in prison that you don't have to face out here. Such as, out here, if you saw a car accident, what would you do? If the cop said, what'd you see?
Tell him.
You tell him the truth. In prison, If you rat, what happens? You get stabbed. So the cop asks you, Kirk, what'd you see? I didn't see anything, officer. Or do you trust God? That, hey, if I get stabbed, I'm going to glory, praise the Lord. What do I got to fear? Well, it hurts getting stabbed, right? I mean, those are certain things that we don't face out here necessarily. Christians don't face those ethics. Well, the same thing's true when your cellmate is a sex offender, or when one of your closest Christian brothers is, and the word gets out that the white guys don't want him around, so he's going to have to leave the yard, right? So ingrained in my own Christian mind as a Christian for 15 years in prison, my mind was the sex offenders were the scum. I didn't want to fellowship with them. I didn't want to associate with them. I didn't want to talk to them. And God convicted me of that while I was inside. That we cannot say, the kingdom is not for you. The kingdom's especially for you. It's especially for me. It's especially for you guys. Well, the first thing I want to talk about are some myths versus facts. And everything that's documented here comes from, if you look up the New York State Division of Criminal Justice Services and type in sex offender recidivism rates and things like that, they did a report, a great report. But let me ask you a question. How many of you think that recidivism for sex offenders is extremely high? They're going to reoffend. They're just not going to get over it, right? Untrue. That's a myth. Actually, the myth is that all sex offenders are likely to reoffend. The facts are, now the national recidivism rate across the country is somewhere between 66 and 70%. What that means is within the first 3 years of getting out, 66% of two-thirds of prisoners will reoffend in some way. It may be a technical parole violation. It may be a new crime. But within 5 years, it goes to 80%. Not so with sex offenders. Look at that. The worst one is 35% right there for boy victim pedophiles, and that's in 15 years. In 5 years, that's almost a third of the rate of all other crimes. The recidivism rates for sex offenders is actually much lower. Look at here, 6%. Now, granted, 6% is still bad, right? That means 6 out of 100 people are getting hurt again. But the point I'm making is that the sexual recidivism rates vary by crime, but they're way lower than other types. Why is that, do you think? What would be the reason for that? I step in. I'm sorry. I photobombed my own thing. but why do you think it is? There are. That's a good one. There are. They have much more stringent parole conditions. They have more eyes upon them. They're on a registered database, so their neighbors know, or can know, right? Number two, they usually do longer crimes. A thief's going to do 3 years, 2 years on his first stint. A sex offender's, it doesn't matter what the crime is, they're going to do 5 years minimum. In some cases, it's going to be 20 years. So those two things combined. Then as you get older, you get wiser. They go through, many states now have what they call sex offender reprogramming. Like in the state of Georgia, where I do a lot of ministering now, at a faith and character prison, all the sex offenders there, they will go down to one of the prisons for a six-month period where they go through an intensive reprogramming that is a federally mandated thing. And most of the states have it implemented in some manner or another. Some of them do it when they're out, but you're going to go through some sort of a series of classes that are very intensive. But the other thing is that in some cases, depending on the crime, sex offenders typically aren't what we would call irrational criminals. They don't snatch and grab. They aren't going to dine and dash. They're not going to rip off a car because I'm going to rip off a car. No, they'd spend years grooming a person that they're going to molest or that they're going to do, or they'll watch a person if it's a rapist. It's typically they're not walking down the street and think, I'm just going to go rape somebody, so they go over here and just do it. It's a much more planned thing. Well, when they're in prison, when they get exposed, something clicks in their head. There's a change that goes on oftentimes. And I've talked to a lot of sex offenders. But there's a change that goes on with the idea that this sin that's inside me is now open and public. People know about it, and it's actually good. It's very fascinating. How many of you have secret sins that you have not told even your spouse? They don't know you have it. You have a sin in your heart. When it's exposed, there's a freedom that comes there. That's a very fascinating thing about prisons and prisoners. You're going to find out when you're working with prisoners, we're called the most transparent people there are. Because my pastor, I have a pastor that I went to in California, my very first church. I was there for 9 years, ordained a ruling elder there. I call that pastor every week. Still to this day, I call the pastor. The other one's in North Carolina. There were two pastors there. I just was with him last week. I was going to North Carolina. I'm going to stop and see you. Have some. They know my sins. I need help with things, and so they're my go-to guys, even though they're on two different coasts. They'll always answer the phone. It's great. So let's go on. Another myth. Child molesters spontaneously attack when they see a vulnerable potential victim. Not true at all. The fact is that most pedophiles spend years positioning themselves in places of trust, earning the trust of the children, earning the trust of the parents. Like you see so many cases where the parents are just blown away. They didn't see it. Well, you didn't see it when the guy, you know, this 50-year-old man is inviting your 6-year-old daughter over to their house every other week for babysitting and stuff like that. Did that not seem odd to you? How many of you really want to babysit other people's kids every week, right? I mean, there are some nice people like that, but by and large, that should be a trigger, right? We should be able to spot certain things, but we're not looking for it. We're very trusting.
Obviously, like that, seeming very much intentional and so on. Mm-hmm. Could it happen where there is not intentional, but somebody may be involved in with some kids on a regular basis in a real, in an innocent way, who over time develop some kind of affection for them, and then maybe that planning window becomes a lot shorter.
How do you think most youth pastors fall?
Well, that's what I thought.
Absolutely. Okay. I know several who have been in that category. I want to say something before I go on. I want to plant a seed in your mind, because how many of you are familiar with what's known as Megan's Law? Megan's Law is the name of the National Sexual Database Registration. It was named after, in the 90s, it was named after a girl named Megan who was in New Jersey. She was raped and murdered. She was 14, I think, or 12. And so her parents and legislators got this law that now requires every person who's ever been convicted of a sexual offense of any sort to register under the Megan's Law database. Well, when you hear Megan's Law, most people think pedophile. When you hear sex offender, most people hear pedophile. I'm here to tell you that all sex offenders aren't the same. That in the state of California, for example, there are 165 laws that require you to register under the Megan's Law database for the rest of your life to become a registered sex offender. Only 35 are against children. The other 130 can be as flashing, inappropriate touching, sending a naked picture, all kinds of things. There's a case right now in North Carolina. A 17-year-old boy, maybe you've heard this case, a 17-year-old boy and his 17-year-old girlfriend were engaged in a sexual relationship, which is absolutely legal in the state of North Carolina. They're both the same age. It's legal. Then he took a picture of himself naked, and he sent it to her, texted it to her, sexting as they call it. He's been prosecuted and convicted for 2 years of possession of child pornography, and he's in jail right now for 2 years, and then he's going to be a registered sex offender the rest of his life. Should he be? Because technically, that is it. I ask the question, what's the greater moral sin? The legality of them being able to have sex together, or the taking of a picture and sending it afterwards? Seems to me that the former is more serious, and yet that's perfectly legal. We have to remember in our country, the reason I'm saying this is if you guys are in ministry, if you're going to work with registered sex offenders, you have to realize that all sex offenses aren't the same. That we have very arbitrary age laws in our country. And I'm going to use myself as an example. When I was 17 years old, after my junior year in high school, I joined the Army, went to basic training on what they called the delayed entry program. I came back, was a senior in high school, finished my senior year, and then went to my advanced training after that. Well, when I was 17 and went to basic training, if we had been at war, I could have been deployed into the war zone. Which means I could have killed a man, right? You follow me? At 17, Could I have a drink afterwards to calm my nerves? Can I vote for the people who send me to war? Can I have sex with a 19-year-old girl? No. All of those would have been crimes. Crime for her, illegal use of alcohol, giving alcohol to a minor for me, for whoever gave it to me, and I'm not able to vote. So we're really arbitrary. Here's another thing to think about. In every state in our nation, the legal age to marry with parent consent, who knows how old it is? 15. Except in California, where it is 14. So what does that mean? That means that you two could have gotten married when you were 15 and he was 17. But if he was 18 and you were 15, he's a rapist. Unless you're married. If you had sex before marriage, you become a rapist. You understand, our laws are convoluted in some ways. We have this desire to protect children, and it's a good desire, but we're doing a poor job of it in the way we criminalize so many things. I could name you right now 10 people I know who went to prison for statutory rape because they had the same girlfriend when they were 15 and 17, 16 and 18, 17 and 19 rapist. Statutory rape. 10 years. It's fascinating that it was legal. That whole thing was legal until he hit an arbitrary age. And then the courts have no leniency whatsoever. We have mandatory laws now. People go to prison. I was just in a courtroom in Georgia 2 months ago with Billy. I met him through a guy in my church. They were in a group. There are groups that meet people who struggle with sexual sins, right? They meet and they have groups and talk about stuff, almost like AA. Well, Billy went to prison. He got convicted. He was a gymnast coach for girls. And exactly what you said, he was a gymnast coach. Well, one of the girls, when she hit about 16 or 17, she started showing interest in him sexually. They never met. They exchanged thousands of text messages. And in one of those messages, he said, "I want to call your mother and see if we could get together." Because his mom wanted Billy to keep training her. And she suspected things were going on. He was facing 20 years for the attempt to lure a minor through means of an electronic device in the state of Georgia. He took a plea bargain, and he's doing 2 years. He got sentenced to 5, going to do 2, registered sex offender the rest of his life. Never met her. I mean, he never, ever touched her sexually. There was never, ever one time. The victim even said that. This was strictly this on your phone, text messaging. Dangerous stuff. Dangerous stuff. He could have given him 20.
Did he have to sentence him to some,
yes,
incarceration?
Mm-hmm. There was a mandatory minimum. Now, what's fascinating is there are people in prison right now that I know in person or who've gotten out of prison who go to prison because they did something unawares. A close friend of mine that I met in prison who actually introduced me to his wife, or to my wife, he went to prison because he was into some weird sexual practices. They have clubs in California, in San Francisco area, where you can go and everyone's supposed to be over the age of 21. And so he's doing something with this girl and she passes out. The police come. Oh, she's only 17. She had ID to get in there, fake ID. He did 6 years in prison and is a registered sex offender the rest of his life. And you're saying, Mark, these are examples of, you know, one and one. There's a big war right now that goes on against anybody. There are officers right now on Craigslist trying to get people to lure them. And then at the end they say, well, I'm only 17. Well, okay, let's meet. Boom, busted. 10 years. 5 years. It's happening like crazy. There are sex porn companies. If any of you look at porn, men or women, just know that some of these companies, they download images on your computer. There's one of the guys at my church, his brother is serving a 5-year federal sentence or 10-year federal sentence, going to do 5 minimum, because he was in possession of child pornography, even though their own tech people said he never opened the images. He says he never knew they were there. And I believe him. He didn't know they were there, but they were there on his computer. He got busted. And so just be aware, if you have a problem with pornography, you may be in possession of images you don't even know about because those places can download images onto your thing and you're now in possession. And the police are looking for you. They estimate, there have been conservative estimates that say that 80% of evangelical men have looked at pornography in the last 3 years. 80%. I believe it. I could believe that. It is an epidemic. Do you know why it's an epidemic? Why sexual sin? Why we're having a class on trafficking right next door. Do you know why this is a big problem? Anybody care to guess? Because we're sinners and we're creating the market. We create the market. If people weren't buying it, looking at it, calling prostitutes, all of those things, there wouldn't be the problems that we have. I don't know if you guys are aware that within our own denomination, when that whole big thing with what's the dating website, the female dating website, Ashley Madison, you got that pretty quick, bro. Just kidding. There was more than one PCA pastor whose name was on there, who have now been defrocked, who have followed, it goes top to bottom. There are many people in our denomination whose names were on there. You know, why does that site exist and make millions of dollars? Because there's a demand for it. Because husbands aren't loving their wives the way Christ loved the church, and wives aren't loving their husbands the way the church is supposed to respond to Christ.
Mm-hmm. You know, David confessing his sin other than eating away at him.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And so all these things that are online and things which are going to be very secret in a way. Mm-hmm. So, because we don't talk about them, because it is unforgivable, you know.
It's fascinating to me that technology, God gives the world technology that can do beautiful things. Like I don't know if you're familiar with the Logos software or any of those things, but I'm in a master's and doctorate program, and so I got the Logos software, and I'm just amazed that I've got, like, I can't even tell you how many hundreds and hundreds and thousands of books that I have right on my machine now and access to it, right? And so God gives us technology for wonderful things, but what do we do as sinners? We use it for evil. And so what has happened was, whereas before you would have, Eric would have to go to a prostitute and actually the potential of being seen in public and all those things. And so that was something that would actually deter you. Or if you had to go buy, in the olden days, if you had to go buy a Playboy magazine in the store, that would deter you. You'd go three towns over where you might not be seen. And then by then your wife's like wondering, why is it taking you so long to get home from work and all these other things, right? So those were deterrents. Now you can lock yourself into your garage, your man cave, your office, and you can sit there and you can gamble. You can buy yourself $10,000 of debt worth of stuff on eBay. You can look at pornography. You can order prostitutes. You can do all kinds, webcams, you name it. We use it for evil. And so we've created the market. And Christians aren't immune. Somehow being a Christian doesn't make you immune to this. It means you understand you're a sinner. But the problem we have is we don't talk about it publicly. How often do men sit down and say, hey, or women sit down and say, hey, you know, I'm struggling right now. My husband and I haven't made love in 3 weeks or 3 months, and I don't know why. What do I do? How many of you had that conversation with your friends in the last 25 years? Right? We don't. And yet we think it. And pretty soon the devil gets in and starts saying, well, maybe your husband doesn't find you attractive. Or maybe your wife just thinks that your beard stinks, man. But I know, you know what? There's 1,000 women over here that love guys with beards. In fact, there's a whole website that says we love bearded guys or we love bald guys. And so you click on it and boom, you get sucked right in. It's because we don't talk about these things that the scriptures do talk about. They really do. So let's do another one. People who commit sex crimes can't be changed. Have you ever heard that? It must be genetic. There's something wrong with them. Well, hang on a second. I've been taught for most of my adult life that alcoholism and drug addiction are genetic and that I can be changed. But then when it's a sex offense and it's genetic, they can't be changed. They have a genetic malformity. It's not true. What they have is a sin problem, a heart problem, right? But here's the interesting thing. Jesus, the scripture says, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Do we believe that? Does the gospel change people? And if it does, how do we respond to them when they come knocking on our door saying, hey, I'm John Smith. I just got out of prison after 17 years as a rapist, and I want to come to your church. Well, hey, there's a great PCA church right down the road there. They got six guys just like you. Or do we say, come on in, brother. I'm glad God has changed your heart. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators. You could put pornography right in there. Idolaters. Adulterers. So there's a difference between fornication and adultery. Nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Two different words. One of them is a catamite. This is the little boy that dresses like a girl, looks like an effeminate girl. And this is the person who sodomizes them. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, who's left? Who does inherit it, right? I mean, that's just about all the sins right there. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. God changes people. He really does. Now, does he make us perfect? No. I was, before I went to prison, I was in the Army serving full time as a linguist and intelligence, and I was a violent man. If you ever saw the movie Fight Club, before I never saw the movie, I just know about it. But that movie, I was living that movie in the 80s. We would go from the Presidio to San Jose, Monterey to San Jose, on Friday nights or Saturday nights, and you would pay $50 or $100 depending on the venue, and you would fight. And the fights would go till 2 or 3 in the morning, and the last two guys standing split the pot 70-30. And it was usually a friend of mine named Kirk or I. We would come away with money every time. He was a 2-time junior Olympic champion in Taekwondo, and I was just mean. And so I loved to break ribs. I liked to crack arms. I used to like to break fingers. This was fighting. It was not boxing. There were no rules. You could maim somebody. And I liked it. That was my adrenaline. It was a drug for me. So when I got convicted of my crime and God changed my heart, he really took that away from me, I thought. Now, I got into two fights in my first 6 months of incarceration, and then after that, I never got into another fight. Now, I was a baby Christian, so yeah, I sinned. The flesh rose up, right? So when I get out of prison after 15 and a half years, and I go to work for this company 5 days after I get out, and I knew the guy, the boss, my boss had been a prisoner. And so we worked together, and he gave me this heavy bag. He was a martial artist. He gave me this heavy bag. So my wife and I bought a home, and I hung this heavy bag on the back patio, and I was just like so excited because I love boxing. I love fighting, right? So I get out there, and I'm fighting and, throwing elbows, and the next thing you know, I'm thinking, let me go to a bar fight, man. I'm gonna go beat somebody up. So I sat down with my wife. I said, look, there's casinos in California all over the place. I said, every month, Tachi Palace has a fight thing. You pay $300, and you can walk away with $5,000. I could do this. Seriously. And she was like, who are you? You're not the guy I married. Where'd you come from? So I talked to my pastor. I was like, hey, dude, check it out. I got 15 years of lost income to earn. Could I do this fighting? What do you think? And he goes, well, why don't we do a study on the use of violence? Do you think the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, allows you to beat someone into submission? And so I had to literally pray and think through that, no, God doesn't want me to beat somebody up for the sake of beating somebody up. Now, if somebody came in to attack us, I would have no problem defending us and using violence, but I'm not supposed to beat someone in submission. So I had to go through that. So I had to get rid of that heavy bag because every time I hit it, I could literally, my wife could see it. She's like, you pump up, man. You're like, I'm gonna pound somebody, right? So I struggle with that sin. There are times that I have to, when I see things happen, injustice or something, I have to walk away that I don't hurt someone. Now, I've never thought about hitting my wife or hitting my kids. That's not something that is in my radar. It all has to do with certain things that happen when injustice or something else. So anyway, we all struggle with sins. Now, my pastors know about that. My elders know about it. It is something that people watch out for me because if I see something like, hey, Mark, stay back. Let somebody else handle that. Don't do it. Because I don't want to go back to prison. I don't. So what can the church do? But I said that to say, I'm a new creature. Christ has changed me. But we all struggle with sin. We do. And we are going to until we die. So what can the church do with sex offenders? The very first thing is prayer. It is the most important thing Christians can do anything, but whether it's corporately or as individuals. I would love to see a day in our denomination when every church prays, Lord, would you bring us people who are sexually broken, who are struggling with sexual sin, that we might live in community with them, not ostracize them, not that they might know the richness of your grace and the fellowship of the saints. Because I'll tell you something, it's hard enough to walk into a church when you've spent time in prison. It's hard enough to do it, especially if you don't know anybody. Conversation goes like this. Hey, you're the greeter at the door. Hey, Mark, how are you? What's your name? I'm Mark. I'm Eric. Well, where'd you come from, Mark? Well, I just left Soledad. What were you doing there? It takes three questions before you have to say, well, I was in prison, right? It's not easy to do it. And so it's even worse when you have a sexual sin because of the stigma that's attached to that. The next thing, how many of you know that your church has a child protection policy in place? All right. I know yours does because Alan Bondrud helped write it. well, policies are good. I found most churches don't have them. In fact, several people here didn't raise their hand, meaning their churches probably don't have them. And these are policies that basically tell you what to do if somebody touches a child inappropriately. Whether if you're working in the Sunday school with little children, whether you're going to take the little girls to the potty or not. That the rooms are all going to have glass on them so that you can see them anywhere there's children. Policies like that. Keeping in mind the most important things, policies don't protect. They only inform. They let us know what to do if or how to prevent this. Policies say things like, hey, we're going to perform background checks on every. How many of your churches do background checks on everybody? What if you find out I'm a felon? Does that exclude me from ministry? So you would have a policy that says on a case-by-case basis, a finding of a felony conviction, you know, will determine, because I don't have any problem. Churches have never had a problem with me teaching youth or anything like that because I don't have a crime against kids. So we can't just say, it's funny because whenever you hear background check, most ex-prisoners think, I can't even apply for that job because they're going to do a background check. Well, you know what? My wife and I were applying to live in a home when we moved to Chattanooga, and I told the lady, well, when you do the background check, I paid her $25 for this background check, but I told her it's going to come back. I have a felony. It came back nothing because they only go back 15 years. My crime was 26 years ago. And so she didn't rent the house to me because I was honest. She did not. I got a thing, well, the owner doesn't feel comfortable. Like, okay, hey, whatever. Praise the Lord, God had something better for us. But it's just, I've learned some things that most companies don't pay the big money to do a lifetime background check. So if you go online, how many of you have seen those things? Find out if so-and-so is a criminal, check your criminal history, right? Well, they're going to check 7 years for the low price. The medium price is 15 years. And the big one that's like $100 per person is going to go for a lifetime deal. So a lot of companies don't do it. Have a covenant. I think it's important to have a covenant with anybody. We are covenantal people. And when you come and join the church, everybody goes through a new members class or something like that, inquirers class, whatever they call it. But you stand before the congregation, and in our denomination, if you're PCA, they ask you five questions. You make a covenant with the church. Are you going to uphold the peace and the purity of the church? Are you going to submit to the authority of the church? Do you confess yourself a sinner? In essence, you're making a verbal covenant with the congregation. Well, we believe in having written covenants with sex offenders. A covenant that says, look, this is what we want from you, and this is what you get from us. In other words, we're going to say, if you're a registered sex offender in this church, you're not going to go down to anywhere on this floor where the children are in nursery and things. You're going to be escorted at the front door into the building by an escort and taken back out after the service. No one's going to know. We're not telling the congregation you're a sex offender, but these are going to be the things. And from us, you can expect this, that we're going to work with your parole officer, that we're going to not put you in harm's way. For example, if I know you're not allowed to be around kids, I'm not going to invite you to dinner to my house because I've got two children, a six-year-old and a three-year-old. So I'm not going to, if somebody invites you, respectfully decline, say, hey, thank you, I just can't come. Those types of things. Until such time. Now, what this church is in the process of doing right now is they're looking at, well, what happens when a guy gets off his parole? What if he's been a member here for 10 years? if he's been coming here for 5 years as a member of our church, is there some point that we release those restrictions? I say, yes, you do. If necessary, I mean, if he doesn't have any kids and he has no desire to teach Sunday school to children, there's no reason to have him up here on this floor anyway, right? There's no reason. It's not a shortcut to come upstairs and go back down to the sanctuary. So, you get what I'm getting at, right? So having this agreement, covenants are good. Now, here's something that's fascinating. In our church, we have a bunch of people that go to a prison every other week, and we do mentoring life on life with prisoners. It's one-on-one stuff. And our church has a prison ministry committee, which I'm highly in favor of. I advise churches to start a prison ministry committee to handle all things prison ministry related and reentry related. Well, we've been asked by our session to develop the policies for our church, child protection policy. So a first draft came out. Well, one of the guys on this committee who's an ex-prisoner, he thought those were a little bit draconian, to use his words. So he took these things to a prison and showed a bunch of sex offenders in a class that he teaches, this is what First Press is doing. And it had First Presbyterian Church right on the top, child protection policy. It didn't say draft or anything else. So I go to my next meeting with my mentee, and this guy comes into my table and says, hey, what is this about, man? If you Presbyterians are like this, I want nothing to do with you. I said, what are you talking about? He goes, look at these policies that so-and-so gave us. Well, you can imagine, my blood went right through the roof. If that guy had been there, I probably would have got an assault charge because I was so mad. Like, how dare you do this? We have not approved names. So I actually had to clean up this whole mess, right? But these guys, there were two of them, and they were upset about the covenant or the policy. So I wanted to probe them a little bit. I said, look, I understand where you're coming from, believe me. But let me ask you a question. If you were a pastor and you had a guy who coming out of prison who was in jail for embezzlement, would you, and he became a deacon, would you put him in charge of the money by himself? Well, no, that's stupid. Well, you'd have to have a policy that said that, right? So the light started to go on. I said, what about a guy who was a school teacher and he had an affair with a 17-year-old girl? When he gets out and comes to your church, would you have him leading the teenage girl boy youth group? Well, no, of course not. Oh, so you'd have a policy. Well, then the light went on, like, okay, this isn't so bad. So I told the guy, I said, this guy kind of looks like, not really looks like you, but he has a beard and a mustache. And I said, look, there are 15 guys in our church who have beards and mustaches and wear glasses and fit your description. If a girl over here in the first grade unit says somebody touched her, and he was about 6 foot tall with a beard and wears glasses, if you've never been over there, you're totally protected. But if you go over there regularly, you walk through there because it might be a shortcut, who are they going to come after first? We're trying to protect you. Getting people to see that these covenants work both ways. That these rules, and God gave us rules not to make us not have a good time, right? He gave us rules to protect us from sin. Rules are beautiful things. The covenant may not be necessary for offenders who have demonstrated a long period of living in society without any reoffending. In other words, at some point, you could take it away. One of the things PCA people, pastors, ask ourselves is, if a pastor fell into sexual sin, could he ever be restored to any sort of ministry? It's a great question, isn't it? I'm not going to answer it. I'm just throwing it out there.
Can I ask a question on the last one?
Yes, sir.
On the, what would be your opinion on what would be demonstrate a long period? Like, what to you is a long period?
To me, a long period would be, the question is, what would be a long period of time that somebody has demonstrated themselves to have the fruit of the Spirit and to be a faithful person? For me, that would be somewhere probably between 3 and 5 years, I think. Now, saying that, I came to a church 10 days after I got out of prison. I called the pastor, said, hey, I went to his church on Sunday, said, could I call you this evening? He said, sure. He'd only been there 7 months out of seminary, right, for his first call. So I said, hey, pastor, I just got out of prison after 15 and a half years. Is it okay if I come to your church? he gave me the pregnant pause while the wheels were turning. Like he said, I thought he was going to say no, because I'd only heard bad things that the church doesn't want you. He goes, sure, I can't imagine why not. What makes you wonder why you couldn't come? And I said, well, two reasons. Number one, I had a violent crime. And when people in your congregation, if they find out, they may not want to be around me. He goes, well, number one, you don't have to tell anybody. But number two, if they do find out and they don't want to stick around, we probably didn't want them here anyway because they don't understand grace. So yeah, keep coming back. I said, well, the second thing was I had to ask permission to go everywhere in prison. So I'm just asking you permission because that's what I do, you know. So anyway, 2 years I was only at the church. I was at the church for a little over a year, and they asked me to lead their youth group of all things. I mean, I've never taught. I've taught Bible study to men, and they want me to teach teenagers. I did it. And it was not easy because I did not relate to kids that were 25 years younger than me. But God was gracious, and they all graduated within a year and a half. And then I started teaching adult Sunday school, and they asked me to be an elder. 2 years I was ordained as a ruling elder at that church. But I think if you look at somebody for 2, 3, 5 years, that's a lengthy, not a year, give them longer than a year to adjust. But in some cases, you follow the parole. But it's important for a church to work with the parole officer in a good relationship, and let the prisoner know, the ex-prisoner know, look, we're not there to rat on you. We're not there to report on you. We're there to help you. If the parole office sees that a church is backing an offender of any sort, that's a good thing in the eyes of the parole department, that you've got a network around you that's going to help you. And especially a good thing for a sex offender. But you're going to have to be careful because, you know, many registered sex offenders have all kinds of special conditions of parole. No access to the computer or internet. They can't work even in McDonald's if it's got a play place. They can't live within 1,000 feet or in some states 2,000 feet of a park or a school. Well, guess what? You guys have a playground right there. This is now a park. 1,000 feet around this building, no sex offender could live. There's a whole lot of apartments right there, and they can't live there. And so in California and other states, in Tennessee where I live, a guy owned a piece of property in a place called Sidey Daisy. He put a fence around this little strip of thing, and he put a little tiny monument there to his own family, and he called it a park so that no sex offender could live up and down this whole area around him. He did it on purpose, right? And it's hard. There are so many homeless people who are, sex offenders are homeless because they can't live in various places. In Fresno, the city of Fresno, there's no place in the city of Fresno, California, where a sex offender can live within the city limits. I know that because I was working with a boy, a teenager who was convicted of statutory rape. And I was working with his mom to find him a place to live when he was getting out. And he went, we had to put him outside the city. Well, she was really frustrated because she had called the parole officer and said, hey, she was trying to find out whether the guy could live at this address because you have to get it approved by the parole agent. And the parole agent would get back to her. And she was really upset. So she's like, can you call? And I told her, look, I don't have any more authority than you. They're not talking to me. I'm nobody. But I tried. So I got through to the guy. I called him. You know what he told me? He said this. He goes, look, man, I've got 845 homeless sex offenders on the streets of Fresno right now. What's one more to me? I don't care. I said, dude, we're trying to make him not homeless. We've got a house for him, a place to live. She's going to rent a whole house because it's the only place in the county he can live. Is it okay? Well, I'll check it out and get back to you. 845, this is 5 years ago. There are 845 homeless people in Fresno, and he didn't care. To him, they were scum. Scum of the earth. The church is supposed to be the house of the living God, who is gracious and full of mercy. However, all too often, our churches are full of accusation. They're not houses of refuge. They're houses of condemnation. The church has lost its standing as a safe place. And I think that's why there's not enough talk of sin. You know, the early Christians, they confessed their sins publicly. It wasn't a generic, well, I'm a sinner. It's like, Lord, forgive me. I have coveted. Lord, forgive me. I have done something wrong. You all realize David should have been executed, right? He committed adultery. He did not get executed in the providence of God, but he should have been. Back then, what our society says is cool today, at one time was an executable offense. We've changed everything. But we have busybodies in our churches. How many of you know the stories of people who go online and find out so-and-so is a registered sex offender, and they just blow up the church? They get to talking to everybody. Next thing you know, hey, did you know that so-and-so is a registered sex offender? We need to get him. Pastor, it's him or us. And I have the big checkbook. So who do you think's going to go? Churches are split over having a registered sex offender. Why didn't you tell us? Well, hey, I didn't tell everybody that. Here's where we get crazy. When I was an elder, I had to deal with a case of adultery. A woman was meeting men on Craigslist, going out on Saturday night, sleeping with them, going home, crawling into bed at 3 in the morning, and then getting up and going to church the next morning. And it came to light. And so we worked with her for months and months of encouragement, and she wouldn't stop. She looked me straight in the eye, cold as can be. I'm not going to change. I like doing this. It's exciting to me. Okay, over time, we excommunicated her. But until that point, the congregation had no idea what was going on. They had no idea. Now, in my mind, I'm thinking, should we stand before the congregation today and say, ladies, watch your husbands, because this person is a viper out there to get them. She's looking to meet guys. No, we don't treat sin that way. You might be under investigation by the FBI for embezzlement. And you go to your church and let them know. The elders aren't going to stand before the congregation and say, so-and-so is under investigation for... No, sins are not dealt that way. But a sex offender, we expect everybody should be able to be told that and put their sin all out there for everybody to know about. Why? Why do we treat them differently? Especially when a lot of times we don't even... Megan's Law doesn't... If you go to the registration database or any town and look who's on there, it doesn't tell you what they did. We just run to the worst. They're a sex offender. Well, who knows? They might have been drunk in public and taken off their clothes and ran nude down the street. That's a registerable offense. Used to be called, what they used to call that? Streaking. Yeah, that's a felony now. It's crazy. Acceptance. The church is, whether we like it or not, we're not full of good Christian folk. We're full of sinners. One of the things you'll find by the music that we sing down here, it's some of those songs that are really talking about, I am a sinner, broken and wounded, right? Those are the lyrics that we live by. And we like to present ourselves as whole and perfect. And how's everything today? Everything's great. Or, how's everything today? Man, things stink. I was up till 3 in the morning looking at porn last night. And I was up till 2 the night before. And you know, I need help. You need help? Get out of here! That guy's looking at porn! I mean, there's a fear, right? Are any of you guys pastors? Have you ever had somebody come to you and tell you, hey, pastor, I got to talk to you about my sin? And you're like, wow, I didn't even know that was going on, man. Has that ever happened to you? But for months and months, you'd ask every Sunday, you're like, hey, how you doing? Hey, great, pastor. Hey, great. Finally, all of a sudden, the cat comes out of the bag because they were lying to you for weeks, right? For months, they were telling you everything was fine when it wasn't fine. You only get the news when it's at the end of the, when it's going to explode, right? When the adultery has happened, or when the violence has happened, or when something, that's when you find out. Why is that, do you think? Why do you find out at the end rather than when you're starting with the struggle? They're fearful. We also think we can do it on our own, right? We think that we are, the American Christian has in our minds that we are individualistic, that we are the conquerors, that we are the Wild West people that can handle it with a six-gun on my side, and that's it, and we can't. We need the covenant community, but the covenant community has to be a safe place that's going to accept you for who you are. If anyone heard David Apple speak yesterday in one of his sessions, he was talking about this very thing, that he went to a group of homosexuals to their community center wanted to do a Bible study over there. And he had to go meet with the leadership because they were like, well, you're going to try to convert us to Presbyterians? No. I know, I just want to have a Bible study. I'm going to open the Bible in John chapter 1, and we're going to just read what the Bible says. Well, what about me? Do I have to take my dress off? I'm a cross-dresser. No, you can keep your dress on. We're just going to open the Bible and see what you know. They asked all these questions. And so he said the first time he went, he had 4 people that were there for the Bible study and 4 people that were protesting. When the protesters left, they did their Bible study. The next week, there were 12. 12 people came to the Bible study. The next week, it was 16. After that, it grew to 100. pretty soon some of those people started coming to 10th Press because they saw love. He didn't change them. He went, but how many of us would go to a homosexual or go to somebody and say, hey, can I do a Bible study with you? No, I walk like hey, I want to stay away from that freak, right? We do. I mean, I'm confessing my sin. It's not easy to want to go to those people. Well, what happens when those people want to come to your church? Now, there are obviously two different things here. There are those who are unrepentant in their sin, and then those who are repentant in their sin but still struggle with their sin. Do we want them here? You're right. You're absolutely right. We do compartmentalize these things. We also don't take them as serious as we ought. There's almost this flippancy about, well, you know, people will start to accuse you of legalism. Like I know a man at my church in Fresno. He used to travel a lot. He was a sales guy, a good salesman. And he used to win lots of awards and go on trips because he sold the most in his industry and things like that. Well, when he goes to a hotel, he will ask them to take the television out of the room before he goes in. And he will not take a computer into the room with him. It stays in the car. He puts up measures because he knows what's in his heart. He really does cut off his hand. He has covenant eyes on his computer. He has multiple partners that check things out. The guy knows what's in here and that it can get out at any second. It's willing to rear its ugly head. So I look at him and say, how often have you seen somebody who struggles with a sin thing? Maybe it's drinking. They struggle with drinking. And you're like, okay, did you get rid of your alcohol? Well, no, you can't. That's legalistic. God says I can drink. Well, God does say you can drink. He says you can't be drunk, but you haven't demonstrated yet that you could ever have one drink without getting drunk. So why don't you cut off your hand? Jesus didn't say cut off all the fingers except for two to hold the glass. He said cut off the hand if it offends you. Right? In other words, drastic measures. Now, in our day and age, this can get pornography, right? This can get anything. I can do just about anything with this thing. Almost, I mean, I'm waiting for the day when they say you can, you know, click the right button and you go from Dallas-Fort Worth to Chattanooga like that, just like a communicator on Star Trek. I mean, you know the technology's coming, man. Roddenberry saw something. But we have to realize that this defeating sin is not impossible. It is extremely difficult. But with God, all things are possible. You know what you find out? I got out of prison and I never thought I was a violent man. The scripture talks about a violent man. There are several scriptures that talk about it. I thought I had defeated that a long time ago until an innocent punching bag gets hanged up in there. And next thing you know, boom. I can't walk by a punching bag without taking shots at it. My knuckles are all cut up because I see a punching bag, I'm going to walk over there and I'm going to nail it a few times just because it feels good to me. And so without wraps or without gloves. And so I'm stupid. My wife says, oh, you hit the punching bag. Because there was a guy's home that we were working with, a transition house in Fresno, and they had a big gym with a punching bag, and I would go over there sometimes. And we have to accept people at the profession of faith. There's this old argument about presumptive regeneration, all that type of stuff. What I'm saying is if you tell me you're a Christian and you demonstrate to me that you're a Christian, I'm going to accept that. I'm going to treat you as such. Now, I am going to be as wise as a serpent, and I'm going to be gentle as a dove. We have to accept them at their confession. We take them at their word that they are converted, unless they show otherwise. Yes, sir.
It seems like in a healthy church community that regularly kind of talking with your church about your struggles with sin and your temptation is healthy. Mm-hmm. And it seems like in cases of some of these offenses that it's just potentially unacceptable. Maybe a former child abuser, to say, you know what, I was tempted to abuse a child again or something. I'm just wondering, as a church community, if those are active temptations for someone, that is like within our community, how do we respond? Is that something that can be, I don't know, how do you respond? Or maybe in your example where you talked about, like let's say you had gone to that fight or someone and beat someone down, like how does the church respond to that? Is it like, well, this is just like a person who struggles with alcoholism having a couple too many drinks, and we talk about it, we forgive, we move on.
I'm going to answer one of those questions afterwards when I turn the recording off.
Okay.
Because I will give you a personal example of how the church did respond to that. The question is, how do you respond, how does the church respond to a sex offender who, in a group, in a healthy setting, confesses to some of the leadership that he's still struggling with sexual sin? And that sexual sin may be he wants to touch a young girl or touch a young boy or do something sexual to someone other than his spouse. How do we respond to that? I think we respond the same way we respond in any other sin condition. If Eric sat down and said, "Hey, brothers, I'm struggling with the temptation to get high. My brother's still an addict. I know I could go get the drugs from him, and my everything's just fallen on me this week, and I'm one step away from doing it." Well, what does the church do in that regard? Well, we pray with him. We pray for him. We call him. Maybe check in on him every half hour, or every hour. Maybe somebody says, "Hey, why don't you stay at my house tonight? Come on over and stay with me. Let me walk you through this hard time right now, and we'll be with you, brother. We love you, and you're not doing this alone. And we need to do the same thing with this offender." Now, I would also say that we need to talk to the offender and say, "Look, we need to talk to your parole officer about this. We need to be honest, and we'll go with you to that conversation that there is a temptation here, that you're struggling with this sin, and why don't you stay with me for now, and I can watch you." I actually had a guy that I got a job when he got out of prison. He was a fell into drug sin, and he was holed up in a hotel. And let me tell you this: when you open the floodgate for sin, you're opening them all. So this guy had gotten high on meth, drunk, and used a prostitute, and he was holed up in a hotel. And I was searching for him for days. I was out looking for him. I knew where the drug dealer's house was because somebody at the work, the guy that actually got him high. So I found him, and I said, "Hey, bro, come on. You're coming home to our house, really, and he stayed 3 months with us." And then we had another young man in the church who was single. Said, "Hey, could you guys get an apartment together? And then you can be accountability partners." And so I think in a healthy church community, there are good ways to deal with those things. And really find out what's in your heart. What is down here that makes you, that is so strong in this temptation that you're going to want to do something like that? You know, and talk to them about it openly. I think there are healthy ways to deal with it. But you need to be on alert now, because somebody, it's almost like if a guy said, "Hey, I've got a loaded gun right here and I'm about ready to shoot somebody," we want to talk him off the ledge and get the gun out of his hand. So you're gonna talk this person down, but you're also gonna say, "Hey, have you looked at any images? Have you been on the computer somewhere you haven't?" You know, start finding out what is feeding that lust to come up. And it has happened. A guy I worked with, and I actually helped him. His brother's a pastor, and he got out of prison. Not the pastor, but the brother got out of prison. We found him a church in Virginia, and he was going there, and he fell into the same sin again. And he's back in prison. He'll be back in prison for the rest of his life, probably. And he never actually met the person. It was all done online through Craigslist. And he got a sting the second time he got stung. And he admitted. He wrote me a letter from the jail, and he said, "Hey, I'm so sorry. I know you helped me." And I said, "Bro, I don't care about that stuff." But he said, "I stopped the accountability." He thought he was done. He thought he beat it. He thought he beat it. He thought, I'm done with this now. Turns out he still has an affinity for teenage girls. And so he's going to have to pay for that for the rest of his life. The other thing I want to say is, while I think some of our punishments are harsh, we do also have to remember that if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. I.e., you may spend a long period of your life in prison, or the rest of your life in prison. Doesn't mean we love them less either. We go, so we have prison ministry. We go and visit them and minister to them. The church needs to be a place, an environment where people can freely discuss our sins and struggles in order to be encouraged by one another. We need to be wise as serpent, harmless as doves. And we need to stop allowing the world to define how we treat people. That's the big thing. The church and the world ought to be juxtaposed against each other. And in many cases, they look the same. There are some pretty well-known Christian evangelicals, people with radio ministries and other stuff. If you go to their church's website, they pretty much will say, if you're a sex offender, don't come here. And these are leaders in the Reformed evangelical community. And it saddens me because we are supposed to have the doctrines of grace in a pure form, and yet we don't. So how do you protect your family? How many of you have children? All right. Praise the Lord. They are an inheritance. Be involved in your children's lives in every area. Friends, parents of friends, coaches, school functions, church functions, teachers, telephone, internet, everything. Today, we're not. I got amazed when I first got out of prison. My wife and I get married, and she comes from a big family. They're from Montana, and so every year in Montana, they have a family reunion. One year, it's on our father's side, 11 siblings. The other year, it's on our mom's side, 10 siblings. So there's always hundreds of people around, right? So we go there, and all these cousins are there, and every one of them, all the cousins that are over the age of 12, are sitting there on their phones doing who knows what. And I never once have seen any of the moms or dads walk over and say, "What are you doing? Let me look at your phone," right? They're just not doing that. These two cousins that are now in their 20s, they would sit on chairs and play the same game on the phone against each other, but they wouldn't talk to each other. It was hilarious for me to watch because I'm thinking, when I was a kid, we played Monopoly, and you talked every time there was a turn. It was a social game. Now games are just like that, right? So be involved. The case in Modesto, very famous case. It was probably 5 years ago. 41-year-old school teacher, that should be 17-year-old student. And he left his wife. She became 18, and he left his wife because he thought they were going to get married, and she dumped him like 3 months later, right? Well, the mom, she didn't know the two had exchanged 6,000 text messages. Why not? Because she's an absentee parent. She doesn't know what her daughter's doing. What? Not my daughter's a good girl. No, your daughter was exchanging 6,000 messages with her teacher and having sex with him. You didn't know. You should have seen the sign. We can set the limits of how and with whom our children communicate. Protect our kids. I have a problem with my daughter wanting her to see her. We live literally 150 yards from the bus stop, straight up the street. And I have a fear of her. I drive the car up there to pick her up every day. Now, I walked a mile to school, back and forth to school every day as a kid, and somehow I got it in my head that my daughter's not safe. I bought into the culture, I think. But my daughter's beautiful, so she probably isn't safe. Some guy's going to... No, but I was in prison with those guys, so my fear's rational. No, it's irrational. God will protect my kids, right? But we do need to be wise. Don't send them out to parties. Don't put them in a place where they can be exploited. Right? We sometimes do that. I get blown away every time. I'll be honest. I'm going to be absolutely honest. I'm amazed at our RUF pastors, Reformed University Fellowship. We put men who are usually Alan's age or a little younger, hip-looking guys, and we put them in the midst of a college campus where girls are away for the first time. And we don't have more cases of adultery and other sexual sins. Praise the Lord for those men who are strong. I work right across the street from the University of Tennessee at Chattanooga. I see the girls in their short shorts and everything else when I'm driving to work every single day. It's not an environment I could work with. I could not do that ministry. I praise God. But I get amazed when churches send 10 of their youth to England for 6 days for Leap Week, and it's a male pastor that's taking them there, and there's boys and girls. And then the female chaperone's an unmarried 24-year-old girl from the church, or 22-year-old. We are setting people up for failure, right? In many cases, we are. We need more adults to go on those trips to be involved in the supervision and things like that. So we need to protect our kids. Now, we need to love our children. We've been given the delightful obligation of loving our children. This includes showering them with any affection in the forms of hugs, kisses. And in my family, I pinch my daughters on the behind. My daughter, when I come home from work, my 3-year-old, she'll go like this. She'll go, "Daddy," and then she'll start running. And it's funny because last year at a missions conference, my oldest daughter learned about the country in Africa called Djibouti. You ever heard of that country? D-J-B-O-U-T-O-U. Well, I said it sounds a lot like pinch booty. And so that's what I started doing. I just grab a pinch. So now she runs away, and that's kind of our game. Because she really wants me to tickle her on the bed. So she's going to run into the bedroom so that I can tickle her on the bed. But there are parents, men especially, who don't love their daughters. And this is a true thing. If a father does not love his daughter, she will get the love from another adult male, and she will start looking it out. And in some cases, it seems harmless. But the next thing you know, this man is weak, and he's trapped, and he's going to prison. Because he gave in to something when the girl was almost predatory upon him because all she wanted was affection. So make sure, dads, that you shower your daughters with enough affection. You can't love them enough. I'm so thankful I have daughters, have children, that I love them. I can't get enough hugs. I wonder if I'm abnormal at times. Talk to our children. As they grow, it's our responsibility to teach them about not talking with strangers, how to not to take candy. But how about, like, inappropriate touching? My six-year-old daughter knows that no grown man outside of her father is ever going to wipe her bottom. Not her Uncle Tim, not Alan Bondarude, not anybody. If she's somewhere and she has to go potty, and she knows how to wipe her bottom, but sometimes she needs help. If she needs help, no man's to do that. No man is going to see her privates. She already knows that. We had that discussion with her when she was four because we think it's that important that she knows. Because she's naturally trusting of people, grown-ups, especially when they're 5, 6, 7, 8. Well, hey, I don't know everybody. I'm not God. I don't have omniscience. I don't get to know what's in the heart of man. So we've had that conversation. Have it with your kids. They're difficult, but they can make all the difference in the world. My daughter knows that if any man approaches her to get close enough to grab her that she doesn't know, that she's going to scream at the top of her lungs and run away. She's just going to start screaming. If you were to just get within, to come up and try to hug her like this, if you're going to do something like that, she would start screaming. Just start screaming because she doesn't know you. Now, if she's known you and met you, then okay, you're going to be. But most people aren't just going to walk up and hug you, right? It's obviously a scary thing for a child. So with that, I have about 5 minutes. Are there any questions? I don't know if this was helpful or not. I hope it was. But any questions?
You were going to share your story.
I will.